Isaiah 25, starting at verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be in that day, lo, that it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill, and he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Here in verse number 6, this is a song of praise for the deliverance of the Lord our God, the deliverance of Zion. Once again, Isaiah is using that reference of gathering together all of the nations of all the earth, all the people of the earth. In the context, it's with the coming of the destruction of Babylon and the people scattered throughout all the world. And now Isaiah is seeing even farther in. He sees the age of the gospel up until the last day when death is conquered. So he uses this figure in verse number 6, which would have been well known to the remnant of the faithful, the picture of a great feast. This is referring back to Exodus chapter 24, when God first makes the covenant with the nation of Israel. He calls the elders up to the mountain, and the elders gather together, and they eat and drink with God. After the blood of the covenant is sprinkled, they eat and drink there with God. And so there's that great feast, which is a reminder that the Lord is still gathering his people and still fellowshipping with his people. And now, even though his people are scattered and under the judgment of the earth and scattered throughout the world, God is going to gather them all together. And the gathering together will culminate in this great feast. And so he uses this language not just a feast, but a grand feast. A feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees. And so here's if you understand a little bit about how winemaking works, you'll understand what he's saying. In the nation of Israel, they can grow grapes, and they do grow grapes there. In that day, there was a lot of grapes that were grown there. Their vineyards were famous, and they made wine. To make wine, you have to have time. To make wine, you put it in the barrel and you let it sit and ferment. The finer the wine, the more it ages. It ages on the lees are the bits of yeast that settles down to the bottom of the cask or the bottle as it's aging. And it gives the wine a richness and a delicacy that in those rich red wines that isn't found in the newer wines. So the picture is the fine wine that's aged for a long time. In order to have fine wines aged on the lees, you have to be settled and secure and at peace in your land. You can't have wine when you're being overrun and you're in hiding every 6 months. And so this whole era of war and turmoil and unrest that the people knew is going to be passed, is going to be done away with, which shows you something even greater in the economy of God. How can God do away with that? When the judgment that came on the nation of Israel was because of Israel's sin, in order for him to gather together the people and settle them on the land in order to have a feast of fine wines on the lees, something has to be done about sin. And so all of this is a perfect example of God fellowshipping with his people. God can't fellowship with his people because they're sin. Ultimately, it all points back to the Garden of Eden, the ultimate place where God feasted with his people. the garden full of all sorts of good things. But man was driven from the garden. So ultimately, this is a gathering together again of all of the people for a great feast. Their sins will be forgiven. Verse number 7, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people. The veil that's spread over all nations. There's a the picture in the old covenant before Christ came into the world. The New Testament indicates that Satan had the world under bondage in darkness and in ignorance and in controlling them with the fear of death that was over all things in this era of darkness and evil. In fact, when that was lifted, this is specifically what is meant when it says Satan is bound in the book of Revelation, chapter number 20. It says, he bound Satan for 1,000 years, verse number 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. The binding of Satan is that he will not be able to deceive the nations and hinder the progress of the gospel anymore. It doesn't mean that he's not yet cast into the bottomless pit. He's bound for 1,000 years. This is the era of the gospel, referring back to this promise. The covering and the veil that's placed over all the nations is going to be removed so that the gospel will be proclaimed and their eyes will be open and they'll see the truth for what it is. You can see the covering that's on all the nations, even in Israel. When Jesus was on the earth and proclaiming over and over and over again to his disciples exactly what he was going to do. And they said, but they didn't understand him. And he said, okay, we're going to Jerusalem. When we get there, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to scourge me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And then the very next verse says, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. How can that be explained except by the veil that was over all the nations? And then when that veil is lifted, when he's, for instance, when he's walking to them on the road to Emmaus, they don't even recognize who he is. And then when he breaks the bread, then they recognize him and they see it, and all of a sudden their hearts are opened up and they understand, beginning in the Old Testament all the way through Moses and the prophets, they understand that all of Scripture is about Christ. That's the veil, that's the covering that's over all nations. It's the deceit and the work of the devil. We bought his lie. And buying his lie, the whole world was in darkness, Jesus says, until now. The light of the world comes, and that darkness, the covering, is taken away. And more specifically, verse number 8, he will swallow up death in victory, which of course Paul quotes and refers to the resurrection of the dead. When Christ rose from the dead, he swallowed up death in victory. When the sting of death, Paul says, is sin. The reason there's death in the world is because there's sin in the world. Not only personal sins, where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the sin nature, the corruption of Adam, the penalty of Adam's sin put on all of our accounts. That is the heart of the problems of the world. That's the heart of the issue with the world, is that there's death in the world. There's death in the world because there's sin in the world. Sin is alienation from God, the want of conformity to the law of God. Like question 3 of our catechism, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What's the problem with the world? God created us to love him with our whole heart and love our neighbors ourselves. And we don't do it. Question 5, we're prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. The problem with the world is very simple. We are sinners. We're born with a sin nature, and therefore we sin with both hands earnestly. And so this promise of swallowing up death, look at everything that's involved with all of these different descriptions of the gospel. Death is destroyed, and because death is, in order for death to be destroyed, we have to be in fellowship with God who is life. And being in fellowship with God who is life involves our sins being taken away. And not only are our sins taken away, we are invited into fellowship with God, and there's that grand feast that we have, feasting with God Himself, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the Last Supper, the bridal supper of the Lamb, is how the book of Revelation describes it. Wipe away all tears from off all faces. The rebuke of His people shall He take away from off the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. There's the glorious picture of God's redemption of His people from beginning to end. Notice that this is God's victory. This is only God can do this. Only God can restore the land. Only God can restore the people. Only God can take away sin. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can take away death. And this is not a metaphor. The problem is we are all going to die. That's universal. Everybody dies. We all have a terminal condition. That's life. We're born with it, and it's terminal. Because of sin in the world, and only God can take it away. And here's the promise that He will take it away. But it's God Himself that will do it. It's only God that can take it away. He's the only Savior there is. The problem with mankind is we think that whatever the problem is, we're going to be able to fix it. But we can't fix it. As He says in the next verse, the faithful are the ones that realize that. He says, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. Behold, look, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him, and we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. This idea of waiting for the Lord is crucial in understanding what faith is. When we wait for the Lord and for His salvation, so often we see, we frequently see conversions, and there's a great deal of joy at the very beginning of faith. A lot of excitement and a lot of joy and a lot of, wow, this is fantastic. Until, as Jesus says, the sun arises, until tribulation enters, until difficult days come. And then all of a sudden it becomes too much. And I think a lot of the problem is we seek the gifts of God rather than seeking God Himself. And so I'm going to digress just a little bit here. One thing I read from Augustine this week, and I've been meditating on it all week, Augustine said that everything on this earth, all creatures on this earth, were made to point us to God. We enjoy the creatures, and we enjoy the beauty of this earth, and we see things, our mouths taste the fruit, and everything on this earth is given for us to use and to enjoy, but we don't enjoy them for their own sake. We enjoy them because they point us to our Creator. Only God is enjoyed for His own sake. He doesn't point us anywhere else. God is enjoyed for His own sake because He is the supreme and highest good. He doesn't point us anywhere else. And so I've been thinking about that quote for a long time. Of course, fallen man seeks his enjoyment and his pleasure in all the things of this earth, seeking to find his ultimate fulfillment in the things under the sun. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about that, if you remember. Vanity of vanities under the sun. And yet, if we seek for the ultimate fulfillment in our life from the things of this earth, we will always end up disappointed. Now, many people come to faith, profess the gospel, and come to God because not because they're seeking God, as Jesus said, it's because you eat the bread and you're satisfied. It is true that in Christianity you will find prescriptions for happier, joyful marriage, find prescriptions for raising your kids, you will find prescriptions for working hard and getting your life in order, and you will find this whole wealth of good advice and good counsel. The book of Proverbs is full of good advice. However, we miss the point if we think that Christianity is merely another set of rules and advice on how to get along in this fallen world. That's not the point at all. The point is to draw us back to God, to restore fellowship with God. And we are brought to God, and oftentimes, as we are brought face to face with God Himself, we end up losing everything on this earth. In fact, Jesus said, unless you turn your back on your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your family, your own life, you have no use in the kingdom of God. Because you don't come to God in order to get something else. That's idolatry. You come to God for His own sake. And so throughout the scripture you see in the book of Job, where he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Habakkuk says, though the olive tree fails and the fig tree doesn't have any fruit and all the flocks die, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And so oftentimes in this Christian life, salvation and faith is waiting for the God of our salvation. There's a difference. When Christ came into the world, there were those who were described as waiting for the salvation of Jehovah. There was Anna in the temple. There was Simeon in the temple. There was Zacharias and Elizabeth in the temple. There were those faithful few, the tiny handful of people that were waiting for the salvation. The doctrine of the Pharisees is we have to prepare for the coming of Messiah. If we are good enough, if we keep the law good enough, then we will get the world ready and Messiah can come then and save us. There's a difference between waiting for salvation and preparing for salvation. And that difference is everything. Salvation only comes from God's hand. It's not cooperation with mankind. It's from God. God reaches in and saves us, or there is no salvation. And to say otherwise is missing the point. To say otherwise is simply worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And so here the faithful in verse number 9 are described as saying, in that day, this is our God. We have waited for Him. And so back to my first analogy in that long dark night, when Jesus is talking about the tribulation that beats down like the sun and the plants wither. When the tribulation strikes and the tribulation happens, we so often get disappointed with God because we sought God to get the things. And when we didn't get the things, we believe that God has ripped us off. God has not fulfilled His end of the bargain. I came to Him because He promised me that I would have a happy marriage and well-adjusted kids and that parenting would be a piece of cake and that I'd have plenty of food and I'd get a promotion on the job and the health and wealth and everything else. There's the crass prosperity preachers that we all know about, the Kenneth Copelands of the world and the Creflo Dollars of the world that say, you know, come to Jesus and get your private jet. There's that prosperity gospel, but the prosperity gospel enters into conservative Christianity in a lot more subtle ways, and all of us struggle with it. The prosperity gospel is this: if you come to God, He'll give you the stuff. And you'll get the stuff, and it'll be worth it. Come to Jesus, and you'll be happy. Come to Jesus, He'll ease your anxiety. He'll cure your depression. If you do everything right, He'll fix your marriage. He'll cure your depression. He'll fix your anxiety. He'll heal your body. He'll take away this and that and everything else, and your kids will be happy and well-adjusted like olive branches around the table, and everything will be perfect and joyful and happy all the time because God gives you the stuff. And then when God doesn't give you the stuff, when your marriage falls apart, when your kids rebel, when you lose your job, when you all the different things you struggle with, when you still have depression, when you still have anxiety, when you still have worries over the future, when you still struggle with your sin, when you still have all of those things, then you say, God didn't give me the stuff. And you don't know what it is to wait for the Lord. You wait for the Lord in God's time, in God's place, and He will save you. And His salvation is so much greater than what we think it is. We want the things, God gives us Himself. And that's all the difference in the world. Verse number 10, using the picture of Moab, he's talking about the conquest of all enemies. The enmity, the seed of the woman, is at war with the seed of the serpent. Always will be until the final victory comes. How do you enjoy the feast? How do you enjoy the feast when you have Moab? Moab is the ancient enemy of Israel. They're right next door, neighbors. Moab constantly had raiders coming in. One of the reasons why they couldn't have wine is because you never knew when Moab would be raiding you. And David conquered Moab, but as soon as David was gone and sin came back, as soon as the kings rebelled against God, Moab got strong again. And at this time, Moab was very powerful against Israel and an ancient enemy of Israel. They personified the kingdom of Satan, that darkness that we talked about before. Moab's going to be trodden down. Moab is going to be, in verse number 11, he's pictured as trying to swim up and climb out of the straw, climb out of the hay, climb out of the judgment. But God is going to bring down the pride of Moab. And I want to make a few comments. This is all tying in place with what I want, what he writes about in verse 20, chapter 26. So let's look at a few passages in chapter 26. Verse number 1, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." So here this strong city, this picture of the church in Old Testament language, the strong city, the gates are open, and the strong nation that keeps the truth. That here, God is gathering Himself a communion, a chosen people. This ties in with the sermon as well. What is the Holy Catholic Church? From the beginning of the world to the end of the world, God is gathering, defending, and preserving for Himself a chosen communion in the unity of true faith. And using this Old Testament language, this is the idea of God gathering together His nation and bringing them into the strong city where there is protection. And then verse number 3, "That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." So once again, tying back in, why do we wait on the Lord? Because of the character of God Himself. In God is everlasting strength. In God is protection from the enemies. In God is everything that we seek. When we're in fellowship with Him, we are secure. And therefore, God keeps us in perfect peace when our minds are stayed on Him. When our minds are fixed on Him, when our minds are the opposite of trusting in God is putting our trust in everything else. Who's going to save us? Who's going to fix this? You know the times that your mind is in turmoil. Your mind is in turmoil and you're fretting and it's going all over everywhere because we're putting our trust in this and this and this and this and our desires are set on different things. And when we focus that mind, when God focuses our mind and stays it on Him, He keeps us in perfect peace. And so the cry is with verse number 8. This is the cry of the faithful, "Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me I will seek early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Here is in the nighttime, in the struggles and the turmoils and the ups and downs of life and in that pain of living separated from God, the faithful cry out for the living God. We are, our spirit within us is longing for that day. Sometimes when we're in turmoil and sometimes when we're sad and sometimes when we're feeling anxious, it's because we're living in a fallen world and we're not home yet. And we're crying out for the presence of God. This also is an act of faith. when we cry out for the living God. The prosperity gospel of all sorts say that Christians should always be happy, happy, joy, joy, and you sing that song, happy, happy, clap your hands, blah, 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 blah. But it's not taking into account that we aren't home yet. We aren't in perfect fellowship with God. In theory, we're there in Christ, but we're still in this earth. Our souls are still longing for the living God. We're still crying out to be home. That's part of this walk of faith and this valley of faith. It's not contrary to faith. It's not contrary to trust. To look for the day when there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more curse. But beyond all of that, when we will be in God's presence. That's what we cry out for. That's what our souls long for. And then there's much more in here. A few things that I would like to point out. Verse number 5, He bringeth down them that dwell on high. Those that have their minds fixed on this earth. You remember when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man dined on the choicest of all food. Lazarus begged outside of his door while the dogs licked his wounds. And then they both died. And Lazarus went to his father Abraham and was feasting with Abraham while the rich man went into everlasting torment. And Abraham says to the rich man in Jesus' account, you had your good things while you were on this earth. And he was tormented, but now he has his good things. And so good things on this earth, Jesus is turning the tables around on the Pharisees. The good things on this earth don't necessarily mean that you are blessed of God. Sometimes it simply means that God is being patient with you to draw you to repentance. The goodness of God is drawing you to repentance. But throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, God lowers the pride of the rich man. And there's all sorts of rich men. There's rich men with money, rich men with arrogance, rich men with wisdom, with intelligence, until we get where Paul was when he said, I learned to count all of that dung that I might win Christ. Paul's riches wasn't money. We have no indication that he was a wealthy man, but he lists all of his riches. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, blameless concerning the law. He was well trained in the school of Gamaliel. He was the top of his class. He was well respected as a scholar of the Bible. And everyone thought he was the supreme well-trained Jew, descendant of Abraham. Of course he's loved by God, until he realized that there's only one treasure, and that's Christ. Everything else is dung. God, when he will call a man to himself, first reduces his opinion of himself to where we know where we actually stand. And then he lifts us. First he calls us out of the bushes, out of our hiding places. He says, Adam, where are you? And he says that to each one of us, drawing us out of our hiding places so that we will know that we are dung before him, so that he can clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. In verse 5 and 6, he's comparing that rich man with the poor man, the one with the strength in this world to the one who is downtrodden and crushed in this world. Christ came to call the scattered, the outcast, the needy, those that are crushed. And so God brings us to that point first, and then he calls us in. Verse number 7, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright doth weigh the path of the just. This is an interesting verse. We all naturally think to ourselves that when the whole world is divided up between the just and the unjust, we are going to be in the circle of those people who are just. We're going to divide the whole world up between the righteous and the unrighteous. In which circle are we going to place ourselves? Well, everybody naturally places themselves in the circle of the righteous ones. We're the good ones. We're good people. We're not like those people over there. We're the good people inside the circle. And here's something that takes all that away. If you want to be in the righteous circle, well, then your paths need to be righteous. The just is the one that does justly. The path of the righteous one is the one that does righteousness. See, that's where the catch always is, isn't it? Like, oh, wait a second. the Jews were very proud of their righteousness, but they didn't actually do anything. Like Paul said, he said, "There's the hearers of the law are not the ones that are justified before God. It's the doers of the law that are justified before God." Well, that excludes everybody. Calvin remarks on that verse, there are those that use that verse to uphold justification by works. See? Justification by works, right there. If you do just things, then you'll be justified. And Calvin says they deserve to be mocked, even by children. That's not Paul's point. If you go through that whole thing, it is true that if you do righteous things, you will be justified and declared righteous before God. But the just are not those who say, "By the way, I'm just." It's not those who have a reputation for being righteous. It's those that actually walk in righteousness. And that only comes from God. There's only one most upright one who weighs the path of the just. There's one that with whom we will have to deal. And so the righteous then, united to, as this is more revealed in the gospel, are called by the gathered together by the word and spirit of Christ, united to him by faith, weighed by the righteous one. And we are righteous because we have a righteousness that's not our own, that is imputed to us. And so then we cry out and we call unto him. That's the righteousness that we seek for. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." For what? "For they shall be filled." We hunger and thirst after righteousness. When it comes to our faith, we don't say to ourselves, "Well, yeah, I'm righteous. Yeah, of course I'm righteous. At least I'm not as bad as those people." We are the ones that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that long for that day when we will be face to face with the Lord. And there's much more that could be said. I'd recommend reading that, but we are out of time. So I will stop right there and then we'll take questions. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of peace that you give those, for we do wait upon you. We know that salvation comes only in your hand. And so we cry out for you and we long for your presence. In the meantime, Father, we pray that you would teach us to reflect your love to all those around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.